Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church." For more than 2,000 years, he's been doing all that he promised. Today, his church remains an assembly of his saints, providing a place for worship, fellowship, and instruction. In a world that often feels isolated and alone, church remains a place to connect. It's a place to call home. We're so glad you've chosen to connect with the family of believers at Campus Church in the Crown Center at Pensacola Christian College, as together we rejoice in the Lord.
When I was a kid, my dad came home. He would oftentimes come home with, you know, some cool, fun thing. So when I was a kid, my dad came home. I don't know where he got it. I don't know whose it was. It was clearly someone's previously. But he came home with an old homemade go-kart that we absolutely fell in love with. I mean, this old go-kart, I can picture it as clear as day. It was an old homemade painted blue go-kart. Now, the brake pedal, you know, there was an actual brake pedal on it, but it just pushed some kind of a metal pad up against the back tires. The throttle for this go-kart was actually kind of on the column that held this old steering wheel, and you'd just push the throttle up or push it down. It was just hand-operated, no accelerator pedal, just, just set it high and let her rip, you know. We would tear around in our backyard in this little go-kart with its 5-horsepower Briggs & Stratton engine. You know, you get back there, you pull it like you would a lawnmower, and you get the thing started. Now, you had to kind of hold on, because if you didn't hold on, it'd take off by itself. And so you'd start it, hold on, scoot around, jump in the seat, and off you'd go. And the seat, there's no cushion. It's just an old homemade metal seat. Somebody welded this thing together, and Dad got it for, I don't know, he probably bought it from someone for $20 and brought it home, and we had a blast. And one day, Dad came home and said, "We're taking the go-kart." Now, we rode it in our backyard, a small backyard. And we just had this little, you know, we'd do a circle in it. Now, you couldn't really get the thing going. You'd have to constantly play with that, you know, accelerator. You'd have to, you know, get going, boom, slow down, turn, you know, spin on the corner, slow down, spin on the corner, over and over and over again. We had no grass in our backyard until us kids were all 28 years old, okay? No grass in the backyard. But Dad came home one day and he said, "Hey, we're taking the go-kart to a track." There was a little track outside of town, and it wasn't used for anything. I don't know why it was originally built, but a little track. And if you gave the people who owned it at the top of the hill a couple bucks, you could go down and take whatever you wanted to ride on that track. You could use their track. So Dad gave them a couple bucks, and we drove down to this track and got the go-kart out. And I'm telling you, for me as a kid, I'm probably 10 or 12 years old. This is pure, unadulterated joy. Because you know what you could do on that track? You could open that thing up as fast as its little, you know, Briggs & Stratton engine would take it and just let it run. I mean, seriously, I can still feel the jolt of that thing going around that track, sliding around the curves, and not slowing down. You just set it for all it's worth, and you would just hold on and ride it the way I think God intended that go-kart to be ridden. Do you know what you're doing when you're doing that? I mean, I wouldn't have processed this whole thing. I wouldn't have put all the pieces together. But do you know what I'm doing? I'm thinking, while I'm riding it, this is what this go-kart was intended to do. Not a little circle in my backyard. Now, I'm still riding the go-kart, but that's not the way it was intended to be ridden. It's intended to be ridden with that throttle wide open. And with your hair blowing in the breeze, and you're just smiling because it is 10-year-old joy. When you think about this world and all that we experience, it does continually leave us longing for something more. It's like we're riding around in our little circles in someone's backyard with the knowledge that we were, in fact, made for something more. We actually were. And we can only fully experience what we were made for in a real place called heaven. Last week, we looked at the confusion of heaven. Today, we're going to consider the certainty, the citizens, and some considerations regarding heaven. The title, of course, of our message today is A Real Place Called Heaven, Part 2. Let's begin today with what we'll refer to as the certainty of heaven. Now, when we start to answer the question, what will the new heaven and the new earth be like? Without some indicators or clues, we're simply left to our own speculation. And there have been many who have been willing to speculate. Well, I think heaven's going to be like, but you and I should certainly understand that a place where we're going to dwell, and when I use the term we, I'm talking about all of those who are part of the family of God, by salvation, rescued from the consequence of their sin and eternally secure in Christ Jesus. They have, in fact, passed from death, that is separation, to life, that is no separation, and they've done so by the acceptance of the greatest gift ever given, that is the gift of God, which is eternal life. So when all those who are part of the family of God, the saved, when we finally get to this place called heaven, we're going to find ourselves in this place that is not so unfamiliar, a place that is not so distant from something that we've had indications of, I would submit, all of our earth-born days. Let's begin by looking at what does the Bible say about the certainty of this place called heaven? Isaiah 65, verse number 17 says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 13, "Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." And in Revelation 21, verse number 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." We seem to be aware that we're living in a world that is not quite our final home. And yet we certainly recognize that we fit here quite well also. It's as if this world was made for us and us for the world, but there is something still missing. Even the leading voice of atheism, Richard Dawkins, he began one of his books with this statement. He recognizes there's something strangely familiar about us fitting here and the world a fit for us. He said, "Biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose." Well, they give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose because they were. Our earth today has a design and, of course, a designer. Just as certainly as this world exists and we exist in it with a purpose, so does the heaven and the earth that God is going to create following this one. Now, when we're thinking about the world to come, it's good for us to consider at least part of the purpose for the present world that God has already created in which we now exist. He again gives us some indication about the world to come from the present world. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, listen to what he says. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, "We're trusting in, we're told to trust in, not uncertain riches, but we're to trust in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." Have you ever felt a little guilty about enjoying something? Like having a day off and spending it with your family. Have you ever felt a little bit guilty about enjoying a really wonderful meal with friends? Have you ever felt a little bit guilty about some simple pleasure that this earth provides? You know, the Bible helps us understand that God, the creator of the world, is a God who filled it with that which you and I are actually invited to enjoy. God did create this world for his glory and for our good. And that good certainly includes our ability to enjoy it. I mean, just think about some of the things we enjoy. We enjoy music. We enjoy sports. We enjoy conversation, food, art, reading, exploration, gardening, building, games. If God gave us all things richly to enjoy in this world, why would we think that the world to come will be anything less? If you want to know the realities of the world to come, then think of all the good things that God's gifted us with in the current world that is. Then perfect them as far as your mind can conceive, and you are heading in the right direction. You know, there's a verse that I know I've quoted often. You know it. In fact, you may have a little plaque or something on your wall at home that has this verse recorded on it. It's Psalm chapter 34, verse number 8, and it says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." So hasn't God given you a little sampling, a little taste of heaven? You know, sometimes, again, we think like, well, heaven, what's it going to be like? Well, we'll look around. There are tastings of heaven on this side of eternity. Certainly, there is a new heaven and new earth coming, and I believe we're going to be invited, just as Adam was in the garden, to freely eat of every tree of the new earth that God will fully restore. You and I can't fully experience what the new heaven and new earth will be like because we're still living with the reality of a broken world. It is fallen and it is sin-cursed. Right now, we get little tastes. But because of Christ's death and resurrection, think about how wonderful, how pure, how unending will be the joy of those who live in heaven and this new earth where there will be no curse. Revelation 22, verse number 3, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." I mean, can you imagine no more curse? How far has the curse reached? It has reached to the furthest extent of the universe. So then, how expansive is Christ's redemption? One man said it this way: Christ died not merely to make the best of a bad situation. He died so that mankind, earth, and the universe itself would be renewed to forever proclaim his glory. This is the certainty of the new heaven, the new earth. We understand that whatever sin touches, it pollutes. So the universe has to be dealt with because every atom of it has been marked with the results of the fall. It's under the curse. Redemption goes all the way to the curse of sin and its consequences. Then it deals with that curse fully. It doesn't just cover the marks of sin. It completely cleanses it. One theologian said this: "The emphasis in the present heaven is on the absence of earth's negatives, while the future heaven is in the presence of earth's positives, magnified many times through the power and glory of resurrected bodies on a resurrected earth, free at last from sin and shame and all that would hinder both joy and achievement." So the idea that the new earth would be something completely different from earth as we know it is inconsistent with what we see in Scripture. Instead, I believe the new earth will not be completely foreign to the earth that we now know, but earth perfected, one that's completely removed from any touch of the curse. This is the certainty of heaven. Many in here would know the song, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." So we know this song. But if we're honest, I mean, haven't you ever thought, "I'm really going to miss that, whatever, someday in heaven"? Like, oh man, you see a sunrise and you think, oh, I'm gonna miss that. And you see this mountain range and you go on a beautiful hike or you're exploring something or you're doing something here on this side of eternity. And sometimes we think, oh, I'm gonna miss that. The present heaven, where people are right now, the present heaven is where the saved who have died are currently residing. But this is not the final eternal state. That will be marked by a new heaven and a new earth. The present heaven seems to be marked by what we would call rest, the cessation of conflict. Now, oh, wow, my labors have come to their conclusion. But the new heaven and the new earth, it's going to be centered on activity, expansion, exploration, all in the midst of worship. I mean, haven't you ever been just out for a walk or at a family dinner or playing a sport or you're at a concert or you're in a church service or I mean, seriously, doing something as basic as laundry where you felt the overwhelming sense of God's presence and you are at that moment worshiping Him in the new heaven and in the new earth. This will be our eternal reality. We will be engaged in that which the new heaven and earth provides, all the while worshiping the one who is worthy of the same. Well, this is the certainty of heaven. Let's go a little further and look at the citizens of heaven. The citizens of heaven. Okay, just briefly on this. First of all, obviously, there's going to be one who is the conqueror of heaven, the chief citizen of heaven. There's a dramatic scene presented in Revelation chapter 5. We don't have time to read the whole chapter, but if you want to put a little note in your notes, go back and read again Revelation chapter 5 and just walk through this scene that unfolds regarding the dramatic aspect of, oh, this is terrible. And the writer of the Revelation, John, he says, I wept. And then the resolution to this weeping, it is a powerful scene. God himself is seated on the throne, a sealed book in his hand. An angel invites any who would be worthy to open the book. And there John stands, this one who is privy to these unfolding events in heaven. And he does say, I wept because none stepped forward. Not man, not angel, none were worthy to open the book, to loose the seals thereof. And then one of the elders who is there comes over to John, and it's as if he whispers in his ear, and he says, it's okay, weep no more. There is one who is worthy. Notice what he says in verse number 5 of Revelation chapter 5. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And in comes Jesus in the middle of the throne of heaven. And notice what he does, verse number 7. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne, the one who is both the Lion. What a combination. And the Lamb. He is the exclusive one of the citizens of heaven who is worthy to take the book, to loose the seals thereof. Now notice what happens next, verse number 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Yes, Jesus Christ is worthy. He is the answer to our need to worship. We worship that which we find worthy, and there is none that will wonder, is he worthy to be praised? Think about how lesser things continually vie for our attention and ultimately for our worship. Money, fame, position, talent, recognition, acceptance, all seem to clamor for our worship. But Jesus answers this need to worship. He is worthy of the same. He is the chief citizen, the conqueror of heaven. Then the congregants of heaven. Well, who else is there? The first thing that I would note again is that we will be there present in our real bodies. And we get a good glimpse of what do those bodies look like? What are they going to be like? Well, I think the best way we can answer that question is, again, we get a little glimpse, a little insight into heaven. So when Jesus died, his body was literally placed in a borrowed tomb. That body was broken, it was beaten, it was marred beyond recognition. But when Jesus came out of the tomb, now think through the question and then you come up with your own answer. Did the body that was buried in the tomb disappear and a new body replace it? Or did a body that was placed in a tomb come physically out of a borrowed tomb? It's an important question. Well, I think we have some further indication as to what body came out of the tomb. Now, clearly a glorified body. Clearly a body that is the same body, but not the same body. When he comes out of that borrowed tomb physically, I don't believe that the old body disappeared and a new body replaced it. I believe a resurrected, glorified body comes physically out of that tomb. And you say, well, why do you think that? Well, for many reasons. First of all, it's a recognizable body. We understand that is Jesus. And then further, there are actually some indicators that that is his body. Isn't it wonderful that in God's perfect wisdom and in his perfect plan, he left some marks for us to see? You know, reach hither thy hand, Thomas, and put it into the print of the nails in my hands. Reach hither your hand and thrust it into my side. What remains from that body? Again, these weren't marks that were transferred to a new body. This is the body of Jesus, resurrected, perfected, glorified, and a body that you and I understand gives us some indication of what will ours be like in a glorified heaven. You know, one of the primary challenges that I believe will mark the congregants of heaven is that, you know, sometimes we wonder like, oh man, what's going to happen? Are people going to know me? And absolutely, you're going to have your body, your real body. I mean, remember the things that Jesus did in his risen, glorified body. He traveled. He was on the road to Emmaus. He ate. He even cooked. He sat. He fellowshiped. He interacted with people. None of these things will be foreign to the congregants of heaven. Then I think it's also at least important for us to acknowledge regarding the congregants of heaven. We will make some transition, and that is on this side of eternity. If you know Jesus Christ personally, we often refer to ourselves. In fact, John Bunyan wrote a classic work, and it's in his title. We talk about Pilgrim's Progress. We see ourselves on this side of eternity functioning as pilgrims. But that's not what we will be in the new heaven and the new earth. In the new heaven and the new earth, no longer pilgrims, then I believe we'd be better called pioneers. Let's go explore this new heaven and this new earth. It's true, this world is not our final home. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Hebrews 13:14, for here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. There's a city coming. Philippians 3:20, our conversation, the word conversation there, it means citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, a new country. This is where we're heading, over which Jesus exercises his dominion. You know, when you think even about dominion and citizens, Jesus does exercise dominion. That means authority. He exercises that dominion over the citizens of heaven. But there, the citizens are invited to claim their rightful inheritance. So just like here, this side of eternity, you have an inheritance on this side. There's an inheritance on the other side. Matthew 25, 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. Listen, typically we consider an inheritance to be something physical, right? Like maybe even a monetary or someone passed down this to you. There is some sense of, oh, that's my inheritance. There's some physical aspect to this. I don't think that we should remove that concept entirely from heaven. And remember, initially God gave Adam authority over the physical creation. The curse brought hardship to that oversight. The removal of the curse will bring restored harmony that will extend, I believe, to the physical creation. And if you pause and think about it, dominion, at least in our context, dominion almost always has some connection to land. Heaven is presented as a city because of its massive population, but it's also presented as a country because of its vastness. And just as we're invited to explore the world in which we currently live, I believe as citizens of the new world to come, we will be invited to do the same. And then I would also say, as we think about these citizens and us as part of it, Christians will reign with authority with Jesus from his throne. Revelation 22, 5, there shall be no night there. They shall need no candle, neither the light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Obviously, all power comes from God. He's the one who will distribute that power to those who will reign with him. This is the destiny for every child of God who will claim their inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. It is what mankind was built for. It is what we have failed to achieve, and it is what Christ came to restore. Truly, we could say without hesitation, you and I were made for something more. Now, as we wrap things up this morning, let's give some final considerations of heaven. You know, over the last couple of weeks, we have talked about, okay, what's heaven going to be like? What are some misconceptions, some wrong things that people have assumed about heaven? What are the congregants of heaven? What are the conditions of heaven? What's it going to be like? Well, all those are well and good, but what bearing does that have on us today? How should we conclude a simple two-week look into heaven? Some considerations of heaven. Number one, consideration number one, look for a glimpse of heaven every day. Look for a glimpse of heaven every day. The word glimpse, it just means a momentary view. Just a brief look. It's not like, that was a fleeting. I got a glimpse of, you know, sometimes you'll see here in Pensacola, the Blue Angels fly over. They're practicing in the area. And we say, I got a little glimpse of the Blues today as they were. It wasn't the full show. It just was a little partial glimpse. Look for a glimpse of heaven every day. I would submit it will be distorted. The outline will be fuzzy. You just get a partial view. Right now, I know we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. But don't let a day go by where you don't get a little glimpse of that which is here, that God says, because you know what's happening here, you're also going to have a sense for the world that is yet to come. You may get a glimpse of heaven when you see a beautiful sunrise or a beautiful sunset. And I think at times people have said, well, wait, there's no sun in heaven, right? Well, I don't know. There may be a sun in heaven. It's not that we need the sun in heaven. That's what the Bible says specifically. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of the Lord did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. But it doesn't say that you'll never again see the wonder and the beauty and maybe colors that your eyes currently can never comprehend in a beautiful sunset that paints the sky. multiple times when he says, I'm creating a new earth. He doesn't say new earths, but multiple times he says new heavens, plural, and earth. As if to say the heaven and the heavens. Some considerations. Look for a glimpse of heaven every day. Number two, be mindful of where you are stockpiling treasures. Be mindful of where you are stockpiling treasures. Have you honestly asked yourself about how you're doing with sending treasure on ahead to your future home? You and I are fairly good in our world, in our culture, in our context of preparing for what's next. Well, I'm going to have to save this for that. And we plan to do this, so we need to work and prepare for. And we do it all the time, understandably so. In fact, the Bible says that if we're not providing for, that we should work to be able to provide. But often in the midst of our providing for what we see, we fail to provide for that which we at this moment cannot see. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse number 19, it says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth." It goes on further, it says, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." There's a direct correlation between our treasures and our hearts. We are intuitively tied to our treasures. So if you're sending them ahead, your heart is also already going to be in the place where we will spend eternity. Number three, keep eternity always in view. Keep eternity always in view. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. A continual downward look is a dangerous view. Lift up your heads. This last week, Julie and I were at we had to run to the hardware store. So we go and I pull our vehicle up and the car in front of me in the parking space was, I think, a plumbing truck. So he's parked in front of me and I pull up behind. I get out and I'm going around the front of the car to get my wife's door. So I open mine, I walk, I have a ball cap on. I'm dressed in work clothes, okay? So I have my ball cap on and I'm going around the front of the car and I'm looking straight down. And those PVC pipes were sticking out of the truck. I walk around and I mean, bam, I run right into the PVC pipes. And immediately I look to my, you know, when you do something, you look to see who noticed, right? So, bam, I run into him and it jars me back. And I immediately look to see if Julie's looking. And Julie is gone, all right? Like, she is not there. I go around, I open the door. She's bent over laughing hysterically. And she's bent over because she doesn't want anybody to see that she's with me, okay? Why did this happen? Because I'm looking down, all right? I know it's a silly illustration, but and how often do we, in our lives, continually look exclusively at this world? It's a dangerous view. He reminds us, look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Lastly, live like you were built for something more. Live like you were built for something more. I was speaking at a camp this summer in Louisiana. Had a great week of camp, and immediately you know something, you notice something in the dining hall. They have a little platform where they'd make announcements, and to the back of the platform in the dining hall, there is a large aquarium, a big fish tank. And so I go up and I'm looking at the fish tank. There is one fish in the fish tank and it's a big bass. So there's a bass that somebody had caught in the lake and put that bass in the fish tank. Well, it looked kind of lonely, quite honestly. It's like, well, there's one bass in there. And a camper asked his counselor, if I catch some fish in the lake, can I put them in the fish tank? And he's like, yeah. Well, he did. He went out and he caught fish. So I start seeing the fish tank populated, all right? There's a brim in there and another brim. The bass wasn't overly excited about it, but the brim are swimming around, and then some other kids are catching fish, and they're putting them in the fish tank. And before you know it, they said, no more fish in the fish tank, all right? Because there's a lot of, there's several fish. Now, it's not packed, but there's several fish in the fish tank. And I have to tell you, I'd go up, and I checked on them. I'm like, hey, who feeds the fish? And one of the counselors says, I don't know, but there's some food under here. So they got some food, and they're putting it in, and the fish are eating food. And anybody change the water ever? Yeah, we do. Last time we killed all the fish. We know how to do it now. All right. I'm a little concerned about the fish. Now, I eat fish. Okay, don't get me wrong. But just watching, I go up and I look at them, and I'm watching the fish, and there they are, and I'm thinking, it's a place they can live. They can inhabit the tank. But I'm sure for that fish, it's nothing like the lake from which they were taken. And I mean, closer than that fish could ever realize, there is a place that they were actually built for. You and I were not intended to feel completely at home here. We're intended by God in His goodness to live for a place where we will be eternally comfortable. It was C.S. Lewis who said, I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others do the same. Live like you were built for something more.
We're glad you joined us for Rejoice in the Lord as we've discovered answers to life's questions from God's Word. For a recording of today's message,
A Real Place Called Heaven, Part 2.
Call, write, or go online. Include a gift of $7.50 for a CD or $15 for a DVD. Write us at Rejoice in the Lord, Pensacola, Florida, 32523, or call 1-800-223-9727. Messages are also available on iTunes when you search Rejoice TV, or find us on YouTube by searching Rejoice in the Lord. Your financial support is vital to keep Rejoice on the air. Your tax-deductible gift enables this viewer-supported ministry to spread the gospel around the world, encouraging Christians and reaching people for Jesus. This is Rejoice in the Lord.